Morning, everybody.
Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is going to be a continuation of the sermon that Pastor Greg brought to us last week. He started in the first four verses of Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to pick up from there and go from 5 to 13. Last week, Pastor Greg did a great job of opening up these first four verses, and he showed us where one of Jesus' disciples asked Jesus to pray, to teach them, or Jesus to teach them all to pray. And Jesus began by emphasizing how prayer must be God-focused. Father, hallowed be your name. Jesus emphasized that the priority of prayer, the main focus of prayer, is God himself. True prayer flows from our reverence for him. And our heartfelt desire that he would be glorified in our lives and everywhere else. True prayer is God-focused. True prayer is anxious to see God's glory displayed in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And then Jesus emphasized, as Greg showed us, that prayer is not only God-focused, but it's also God-dependent. Jesus listed the fundamental needs for which we should pray so that we might realize that we're totally dependent upon God for every essential in our lives. And so that, as we connect our needs to his supply, God is glorified by our thankful dependence on him. As we ask him to provide for what we need for each day, to be who he's called us to be and to do what he's called us to do, we also saw that since we battle sin every day, we need to come to him in prayer every day for forgiveness and cleansing. I know I do. And because he has forgiven us, we forgive others. And since we face temptation every day, we also ask him to guard us from any temptation in which we would fall and to strengthen us to reject the temptations that we do face so that we might truly glorify him in our conduct. So the main point of those first four verses in chapter 11 is clear. We, as Jesus' disciples, should pray to our loving Heavenly Father with a God-focused and God-dependent attitude. But can I say this? Even knowing this, we may still fail to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Right? Why? If we don't know how truly good our God is, if we don't know how truly good our God is, we may fail to pray. Your view of God's heart towards you and my view of God's heart towards me will radically impact our willingness to seek him in prayer. If you see God as reluctant or distant or uncaring, you're probably not going to pray. And that's why Jesus shifts the focus of his teaching, starting in verse 5, about prayer from what we should be praying for to God's attitude towards us as his children when we pray, and how much he desires to meet the needs that we bring to him. And that brings us to the main point of verses 5 through 13, and it's this. We pray because our good Father willingly meets our needs. We pray because our good Father willingly meets our needs. So would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? In Luke 11, we're going to read from verses 1 to all the way through 13. Luke 11, 1 says this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, for the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is God's word for all of us today. Let's pray. Good Father, please let the words of your Son reveal your heart towards us this morning. Please draw us to prayer by making known your goodness. Let us be overwhelmed by your willingness to answer. Let us be overwhelmed by the greatness of your promises to us and your faithfulness to supply every essential need that we have. You are indeed a good, good Father. May we glorify you for that goodness after this hour more than before. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First thing we're going to see in today's passage is this. God willingly meets our needs. God willingly meets our needs. And when we understand his willingness to do so through the use, and we will understand his willingness to do so through the use of a contrasting parable. Jesus is going to tell a parabolic story. He's going to, a story with a point, and it's a contrasting story. And because of that, it's going to picture a friend who is unwilling to meet the need of another. And this is going to help us, by contrast, to see just how truly willing God is to answer our prayers. And when we understand his willingness to do so, we will be able to pray both boldly, according to our needs, and pray persistently, according to his word. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Which one of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.'" Now, in first century Israel, Motel 6s and Super 8s didn't exist. There were very few public places where travelers might safely stay the night or find a good meal. And those that did exist weren't considered to be very safe. Travel at night might offer some relief from the heat of the day, but it also made the traveler far more vulnerable to robbers along the way. The stretch next to Jericho was well known for that. You didn't want to travel that stretch at night. And since the winds from the Mediterranean Sea on the west blew in and offered some relief from the daytime heat, many would choose to travel during the daytime. It was hot, but it was safer. But Jesus sets up a scenario here that is very inconvenient for the homeowner in this scenario. His friend has arrived, tired and hungry for a journey, right in the middle of the night, right at midnight. So he takes this friend into his home, and while doing so, he discovers that he lacks the necessary food to provide him a meal. And to understand how awkward this situation that Jesus is presenting is, we should know that hospitality to strangers was considered a sacred obligation to the Hebrew people this time in history. Sacred obligation. To not fulfill your obligation to bring hospitality to a stranger at your door would be to court shame from your community and even before God in their eyes, right? Okay. So this friend has arrived, and he has a choice to make. He has a choice to make. Oh, by the way, we see this social reality when Jesus sends out the 12. What is it, in Luke chapter 9? And then he sends out the 72. What was it in Luke chapter 10 or so? The 70 or 72. And what does he do? He gives them instructions to what? To rely on the hospitality that's provided to them as they go, that God was going to provide through people. Right? So that was the custom, right? That you could, as a traveler, you would go and you could pretty much count on people providing you both shelter and food, and even protection through the customary hospitality that was expected at the time. So again, if you're a homeowner at that day and time, and a stranger or a friend landed on your doorstep, hungry and tired from their long journey, you are absolutely expected to what? To meet their need for shelter, for protection, and to feed them. So Jesus' parable sets up a situation in which this traveler arrives on his friend's doorstep at the most inconvenient time possible, when he himself is probably fast asleep. And at a moment when the host doesn't have the means to provide what hospitality demands. So, again, the host has a choice. Fail to serve his guest and experience deep shame for not meeting his friend's needs, or get the necessary food wherever possible. So he chooses to be hospitable in this story. He needs to find a meal sufficient to feed his guest. And something like three small loaves, maybe think about like hot dog bun-sized loaves, would be sufficient to feed a man. And the most obvious source of bread, since he doesn't have any, is his next-door neighbor, who he calls a friend, right? So the host knocks on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night and calls out loud enough to be heard inside, "Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey." And inside you're hearing, "Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to say before him." Right? What is he saying? "I have no food to place before him on the dinner table to meet his need. The pantry's empty, the bread box is bare, the fridge is unfilled, and there's not even a bowl of day-old popcorn to offer. I'm turning to you because I know that you have what I need." Now, to get the whole scene Jesus is describing as this man is knocking and calling out, we should picture a single-story house, typically with one large common room, part of which is going to have an elevated platform on it, on which there's a very large mat. And it was pretty common for the whole family to share that large mat on that elevated platform as your sleeping area. So just imagine, everybody's stacking Z's together in this area of the house. Now, in that day and time, electric lights or alarm clocks were really not a thing. And oil lamps would only cast a dim light. So staying up late, like some of y'all teenagers and some of y'all adults, for any reason, would have been far less common than today. You know, we wouldn't be binging on Star Trek reruns until midnight because they just didn't happen, right? So families typically would turn in at sundown. Why? It gets mighty dark, right? No city lights, hardly anything. They'd turn in at sundown and they'd rise with sunrise. So when this friend knocks on his neighbor's door at midnight, the neighbor's family would have been resting probably for a few hours already. They'd be deep in that wonderful REM sleep, you know, that one that kind of rejuvenates you. And when you get woken out of that, oh, especially grumpy, right? Right? Where your body finally unwinds and recovers from the previous day in exactly the time when no one wants to be abruptly woken for any reason, all of a sudden that blissful rest is shattered by the neighbor's knock on the door. And he's speaking loudly enough to be heard through the door. And I would expect the entire family would be woken up by the noise, unless they're hearing impaired like me and could just take their hearing aids out. There is a benefit to being deaf, by the way. This would have been very unwelcome to those inside, but because, again, unless they were hearing impaired like me, they'd be woken up rather rudely. Now consider, you're the head of that household. Put yourself in his place for a second. You're rudely awakened, there we go, by the knocking, and the loud voice of your neighbor calling for you to get up in the middle of the night from your comfortable bed. Why? Because he needs some bread. What are you thinking? Why in the world doesn't he have bread? Get lost, right? I know I'd be tempted to respond in a less than Christ-like manner at that moment, you know. And Jesus clearly portrays this in verse 7 because he answers from within, "Don't bother me." Literally, quit causing me trouble. The door is now shut. You could translate that, the door is now locked. And my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Literally, I'm unable to rise and give you. And the implication is what you're asking for. Now, is he unable to get up and give them what they need? No, he's able. What is he? Unwilling. Right? I get it. You come asking for three donuts at midnight. Then Jesus continues. Wow, sounds way different now. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend. In other words, the bond of friendship between them is absolutely insufficient to cause the sleepy man to get up, answer the door, and give his friend some bread. Simple friendship in this case isn't enough to move him to action. But Jesus says, yet because of his impudence. And the his here is talking about the fellow at the door. Yet because of his impudence, he, that's the sleepy neighbor, will rise and give him whatever he needs. I'm going to put these back in so it doesn't sound like I'm in a tunnel. A quiet tunnel. Here we go. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And the Greek word translated impudence in the ESV is translated in other versions as persistence or shameless boldness or audacity. The King James uses an older word that we hardly even know anymore, but it means much the same thing, importunity. This variety of translations is because the Greek word, the range of this particular Greek word, kind of contains all of these ideas. The idea is that the man continues to knock and continues to call out, and he doesn't stop, and frankly, he doesn't feel any shame in doing so, and he keeps on boldly and audaciously and loudly calling out to his neighbor, and is even willing to risk offending him. Why? Because he must have bread to meet his obligations to the traveler. And he knows that if he keeps knocking, that his neighbor will eventually give in. He can break him down, right? Imagine you had to listen to that. How long could you stand it? It's like, flash the lights, do whatever you got to do, right? The neighbor will eventually give in and give him whatever he needs just to make him go away and leave his family in peace, right? Okay. Think of how I could illustrate this, and this might land or it might not. About 6 years ago, on a nice weekend afternoon, not midnight, I was sitting in my comfortable couch, I guess it was at that point, in our living room in Spokane. And all of a sudden I hear a really loud on our front door. And the guy's yelling at our front door. He's yelling. And I kind of look around, you know, catch a glimpse of him. He looks sketchy. We didn't live in a nice part of town. and he's yelling. And what I don't know, you need to get out! You need to get out! That's what he's yelling. Need to get out. Here's what I don't know. My neighbor's house has just caught fire. It's maybe 15 feet apart from ours. Smoke is billowing out. And the smoke is coming and almost catching the eve of our house. And he's trying to get us out of the house. I don't know any of this. All I know is there's this sketch guy yelling and banging. He's banging so hard. We had an old house, and the front, which the wall was kind of shaking. And then, I mean, it's like, now I'm not willing to go to this door. You know, because I'm actually getting angry. I'm getting irritated because I have no idea why he's doing what he's doing, and he seems unhinged. And frankly, I've seen him before. And we lived in an area of town where you had folks coming in that were, well, you didn't know what their goals in life were. Let's put it that way. Anyhow, next thing I know, he throws the door open and he steps into the house. Get out! Get out! Everybody get out! The other house is on fire. Okay, at that point, I didn't have a choice. I had to respond, right? And I walked outside and I was thankful that he did that because they were on fire. And so we got the dogs out and we got the kids out, and eventually they put the fire out, but the whole house, it remained standing, but everything was burned up inside. And our house was not damaged at all. This guy that I didn't know from Adam persisted to the point that he even threw up the door. He stepped inside, he yelled, and he left me no choice to respond to his urgent call. Now, the neighbor's house in Jesus' parable wasn't in danger of burning down, but the incessant knocking and calling out left him with no choice. He had to respond. If he was ever going to stop the knocking and the yelling, he had to meet his neighbor's need. What's Jesus' point? Remember the context that Jesus is teaching about prayer and about God the Father's willingness to answer when we pray through contrast. So, therefore, Jesus is not saying that God the Father is like the sleepy neighbor. who really doesn't want to supply our needs. He's not saying that the only way our prayer will be answered is if we continually beat on heaven's door and wear him out with our prayers, so that when we've knocked until our knuckles are sore and cried out until our voices are hoarse, that we'll eventually break God down. And even though he doesn't really want to, he'll finally give us what we ask for because he's gotten sick of our constant badgering and just wants us to leave him alone. That's not what he's teaching. Jesus is definitely not saying that. Instead, he's drawing a stark contrast between the neighbor in the parable, who doesn't want to help, and God's great willingness to meet the needs of his kids. Remember that Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray to their heavenly Father, the one who's called them to himself by grace through faith in Christ, the one who's adopted them into his eternal family so that their prayers are directed to the one who has lovingly chosen them as his children. The contrast is clear. If even the neighbor who doesn't appreciate the need of his friend and doesn't want to help because it keeps him from sleep, if even that unwilling neighbor becomes willing to help when asked long and loud enough, how much more is our Heavenly Father willing to help when we call out to him with our genuine needs? Like Jesus taught us to pray, give us each day our daily bread. Give us what we need to make it today, Lord. And when we never need fear that he's going to be grumpy because we prayed at the wrong time and woke him from sleep, because he never sleeps, Psalm 121:4. And we never have to wonder if he understands the depth of our needs because our, quote, Father knows what we need before we ask him, Matthew 6:8. Because God's character and his disposition towards us is exactly the opposite of that reluctant neighbor. Because God is very willing to answer. Therefore, we can pray boldly. And that's Jesus' point. The neighbor's unwilling and yet meets the needs when provoked. How much more will our God, who loves to meet our needs, willingly meet our needs when we come to him in prayer? Do we always believe that? You ever been reluctant to pray? I know I am sometimes. Sometimes I just don't feel like I'm fit to come before the throne, right? Truth is, in myself, I'm not. But because of Christ, I'm welcomed. And we come before the Father that willingly wants to answer and meet our needs. But we've got to know that. We've got to believe it. And then we will come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. Jesus' parable isn't telling us to pray boldly because God will eventually respond if we persistently bug him enough. No, as one scholar wrote, we pray boldly because God responds graciously to the needs of his children. Yes, as we're going to see in verses 9 and 10, persistence in prayer is a good thing, but the primary emphasis in this parable at the beginning here shows us by contrast that God is willing to meet our needs. He willingly meets our needs when we pray. So we should pray boldly according to our needs, as Jesus taught us in verse 1 through 4, right? Okay. He will teach us to pray now persistently in verses 9 and 10. Even though persistence was a part of the parable, that wasn't the focus there. Here it is in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. He says, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks it will be opened." You see the very picture? Here's the neighbor. He's seeking help, and he's coming and asking and knocking, right? It's all those actions, and they're picturing prayer, supplication, right? And in verse 9, the very first word in my Bible is translated "and." In your Bible, it might be "so." Connects what Jesus says in verses 9 and 10 to the parable and to the Lord's Prayer in the previous four verses. Why? Because he wants to draw some conclusions from it. In other words, Jesus is saying, because God is not like the unwilling neighbor who can eventually be cajoled into providing for his friend's need, because God is actually willing to meet the needs of his kids, Jesus strongly encourages us to ask, to seek, and to knock. The words ask, seek, and knock all refer to prayer, and all are imperatives. We must do them if we're to receive what we need. And frankly, each of them could be translated like this: keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Which points to the fact that God desires our prayers to be a persistent communion with and dependence upon him, through which he will provide the answers we need. I don't know about y'all, but I may have used this as an example before. Sometimes I want to pray, Lord, give me this year my yearly bread. Why? I don't. My heart doesn't always want to pray because my heart's messed up and I'm not seeing God right, right? But imagine he answered that prayer. Okay, Dave, here's your yearly bread. I get put it some old barn over here. And every day, I go to that barn and I take out some bread. First couple days, oh, thank you, God. Oh, thank you, God, for that bread. A couple days later, thank you, barn. Thank you, barn, for that bread. I lose track of where it came from. See, part of give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins is because we need to come to him daily for those things. And we need to connect daily that he is the source of forgiveness, he's the source of provision, he's the source of what I need. And without him, I'm empty. So are you. In each case, there is a promise of supply. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open. Why? Because God is truly willing to meet our needs. Believers who recognize their need for their Father's kind provision every day have the privilege of coming to him every day. And in faith, trusting him to honor his word, we can ask for what we need to glorify him in our lives, whether it be for physical provision, our daily bread, verse 3, or for forgiveness and cleansing from sin, verse 4, or for protection from and strength to overcome temptation, also verse 4. And here's the key truth. We can always be confident that when we ask according to his will, what we ask for will certainly be given to us. And what we seek from him, we will find in him. And when we knock, he will open the door and meet our needs. Some people misunderstand this promise to mean that God will give us whatever we ask for. Lord, I'd like a new Harley. Name it and claim it, right? The Bible says, well, they misunderstand thinking that God will give them whatever they ask for, no matter what motives motivated the asking. But James 4:3 reminds us that God does not fulfill requests which spring from our fleshly desires. He says, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here's the nice thing. Jesus told us what we should pray for. And when we pray according to his will, we don't have to worry whether or not God's going to supply it. And we know that his model prayer in verses 1 through 4 is in line with God's will, because here in verse 9, Jesus guarantees that we will receive what we pray for when we ask for what he encourages us to pray for in verses 1 through 4. Frankly, this should inspire us, you and me, to always pray according to God's will as revealed in Scripture. As revealed in Scripture. How do we know God's will? He's revealed it here. When you pray in line with his will as revealed in Scripture, he's going to answer. When we pray according to his word, we know we're lining up with his will, and our prayers become bold because we have confidence in God's faithfulness to what? To his word. And our prayers become persistent because we will continue to pray for that which we know he will supply until he supplies it. As 1 John 5:14 and 15 reminds us, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, according to his will, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him, right? So we pray persistently according to his word. Again, I don't like admitting this, but it's really true. I have discovered something about my own prayer life. Unless God's word is dominating my head and my heart, I don't pray boldly or persistently. In fact, I don't pray much at all. I need God's word to reveal God to me, to show me his goodness and show me his purposes for my life and for somebody else's that I might be praying for, so that I'm willing to come and I come in the right way. Unless God's word is filling me up, I'm not bold, I'm not persistent, but I have discovered that when I open God's word, the word moves me to pray in accordance with God's will. And my prayers change from rote requests or feeble appeals to heartfelt and confident desires that God's will be fulfilled in my life and in the lives of those around me. Anybody? Anybody share that? Why does this happen? Why does it work that way? Well, I think it's because I come to know the goodness of God through his word and the goodness of his will for my life and for yours. And then I can pray according to his will. I know what he wants. Both boldness in prayer and persistence in prayer are born out of confidence in God's character. When we know he willingly meets our needs and are enabled to bring those needs before him with boldness and not feel shame, when we know that he will give us everything we ask for in accordance with his will, we are enabled to persist in prayer. Why? Because we know he will provide what his word says he will provide in his perfect timing. And we persist, we keep our spiritual petitions before him in faith, not because he's forgetful and needs to be reminded, but because in so doing, we exercise our faith in his coming providence, knowing that he is faithful to his word, right? And any delay in the provision simply increases our opportunity to express that faith and the thankfulness when he fulfills his promise to us. You ever had something you really wanted? I mean, really wanted? Really? And it was delayed. You know, maybe Amazon didn't get it there on time. They said it would be on Friday, and then they said it would be there on Monday, and then they said they transferred the package to Federal Express, and you know, they never get anything on time, right? And then 2 weeks later, it shows up, and the box is a little nicked, but you open it up, a new ukulele. I'm so thankful. I'm more thankful because I've had to wait for it, right? Right. And because we know that God willingly meets our needs, we can pray boldly according to our needs, and we can pray persistently according to his word. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? We pray because our good Father willingly meets our needs. And so far, what we've seen focuses on willingly meets our needs. But now in verses 11 through 13, we're going to focus on the good Father part. Why do we pray? God is a good Father. And because of that, he's a good Father who gives what is good. And we'll see that in 11 and 12. And he's the good Father who gives us his Spirit. We'll see that in verse 13. And once again, Jesus uses a negative contrast to show God's goodness by comparing our Heavenly Father with human fathers. And he does this when he asks his disciples in verse 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, let me look at verse 11 and 12 again one more time. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish, gives him a snake? Or if he asks for a hard-boiled egg, are you going to give him a scorpion?" The answer is kind of obvious, isn't it? There are some human fathers that are absolutely responsible. There are even a few that are truly cruel. Nevertheless, the vast majority, by the common grace of God, the vast majority of earthly fathers truly care for their children. The natural bond between fathers and their children move dads to provide for their kids. And Jesus pictures the son coming to his dad and say, "Dad, I'm hungry. I need some food. Can I have broiled fish? Or a hard-boiled egg?" so that my hunger can be satisfied. And in this situation, it would be unthinkable for an earthly father to give something dangerous or poisonous in its place, something that would harm his son or daughter, right? So Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, if you then, who are evil, interesting, he's talking to the disciples. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? By calling the earthly fathers evil, Jesus is referring to the fact that every human father, as a result of Adam's fall, is a sinner. And as a result, that sin has tainted every aspect of our beings, our mind, our will, our emotions, everything, our desires. Everything has been tainted, and even believers like the disciples, in whom the power of sin has been broken, right, still experience the presence of evil and sin within our members, which still resides within our earthly bodies, right? But our Heavenly Father is perfectly holy. He's perfectly holy. He's separated from all that's evil. There is no sin in him. As John 1:5 reminds us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the contrast between sinful earthly fathers and our holy heavenly father becomes clear. One would expect evil from evil fathers and goodness from the heavenly father who is good, right? Yet, Jesus points out that through the common grace of God, even evil human fathers still give good gifts to their children, right? I remember one time, my dad was not a believer, and he was very hostile against God. But I remember one time when I owned a music store in Redmond, he did something that touched my heart. Still does when I think about it, it just came to mind. He showed up in my store one day, and he found the most expensive keyboard in my store, which happened to be my favorite. He didn't know that. My assistant manager was there, and he asked him, which keyboard does Dave like? He pointed to that one. It was really expensive, multiple thousands of dollars. My dad bought it, bought the biggest speaker. I mean, he dropped a lot of money that day, and then he left. Next day when I came to the store, my assistant manager said, you won't believe what happened. Yesterday your dad came in. And he bought those things for you. Jaw hit the ground. Even earthly fathers give good gifts to their kids. Right? But then Jesus emphasizes the difference between human goodness and the Father's goodness when he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, if even fallen human fathers are willing to bless their children with good things, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? These words magnify the immeasurable magnitude of difference between God's divine love for you, his children, and natural human fatherly love for theirs. There is a Grand Canyon-sized chasm between the goodness of human dads toward their kids and that of our Heavenly Father towards his adopted sons and daughters. Human fathers may indeed provide some good things for their children, but human kindness is a drop in comparison to the ocean of God's compassion towards us. The ocean of his goodness. Why? Because God, in making us his own, has already paid the highest price to save us. He gave us his son. Every one of us in our sinfulness had turned away from God. We cast aside our creator and we live for our own desires. Our rebellion against his holiness brought his just wrath upon us. And because of our sin, we earned the sentence of death. But God proved his love for us by sending his son to pay the price for our sin. Jesus, truly God, took on true humanity. He obeyed God where we disobeyed so that he could offer himself in our place on the cross and pay the awful price for our sins by the willing sacrifice of his life. And he resurrected from the dead so that we, through faith in him, might be saved. Through God's grace, we were enabled to turn from our sinfulness to trust in Jesus as Lord, and our sins were exchanged for Christ's righteousness. And God the Father adopted us into his family. And for all for whom Christ died, there is a promise. Romans 8:32 reminds us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not also with him graciously give us all things? Yes, earthly fathers can give good gifts for their children, but every child of God has received the gift of salvation, bought with the precious blood of Christ, and Christ's sacrifice guarantees that God will withhold no good thing from his kids, but that his grace will generously give us everything we need. God gave his son to save us. Now we're going to see he also gives his spirit to indwell us. Look at verse 13 one more time. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus promised his disciples that after he returned to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And in Acts 2, at Pentecost, Jesus made good on that promise. As the Holy Spirit, sent by both the Father and the Son, came to indwell every believer, and from that moment on, every person who by God's grace follows Jesus as Lord receives the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, by whom we are changed to become like Jesus, which is our greatest need. As believers, we need no longer ask for the Holy Spirit to be with us, for he indwells us already. But we may indeed ask the Father to strengthen us through the Holy Spirit that indwells us, so that we might walk worthy of our calling as his sons and daughters, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and with eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. How good is God? How good is God? His goodness toward his children is unsurpassed, and it's eternal. It's never diminished. He hadn't used up some of his goodness and there's less. No, no, there's always more. And through him, though human fathers can give good gifts to their kids, God the Father gave both his Son to save us and his Spirit to indwell us, so that we might become like Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 says, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this isn't your doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is a good Father. He's the best Father you could ever have. Why? Because he gives what is good, and he gives us his Spirit, who meets our needs and reminds us that our good Father is always willing to meet our needs. And when we know that reality, we are enabled to pray boldly in accordance with those needs, and we are empowered to pray persistently in accordance with God's revealed will in Scripture. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? We pray because our good Father willingly meets our needs. So let me bring this sermon to a conclusion by asking two questions. First one is this: do you know this good Father? Do you know this good Father? If not, I encourage you, humble yourself, turn from your sin, turn in faith to Christ, and the good Heavenly Father will make you his child. Second question: believer, are you struggling to pray? Are you struggling to pray? My encouragement is this: open your Bible and ask your Father through the Spirit to open your heart to see his goodness in Christ. God will answer that prayer. He's answered it for me over and over again, because I need to pray it over and over again. And the Spirit will cause the Word to begin to richly indwell you. And the more you see your Father's goodness, you will increase in boldness and persistence as you pray according to his revealed will. Because you'll know why we pray. We pray because our good Father willingly meets our needs. Seems like we ought to end this by praying. Let's pray. good Father. Thank you for such great love. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for giving the Spirit. Thank you for your word. Please continue to reveal yourself through it to us. Make us hungry for it, Lord, so that we turn to it. So that we may personally know you better and better. So that we may persistently and boldly come before your throne of grace. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.